morning is my goal to complete the exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and that wraps up this massive section in Paul's letter to Corinth, his first letter, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And so because it concludes sort of a major section of the letter, I'm inviting those that are willing, teens and adults, to join with me here in the auditorium after the service and during the Sunday school time. And I'd be willing to try to answer any questions you have at that time. It's been a major journey through these three chapters, and there's no doubt that there's been some questions raised at some point. I invite you to pray with me, please. We thank you, Father, today for the resurrected Savior who conquered sin and death, who rose from the grave on the third day, and you, Father, affirmed his work on Calvary's cross and in his life, so that all who would believe in him would have eternal life and not perish. And we thank you for the massive tradition that we have as believers who gather on this first day of the week, remembering the risen Christ and seeking to obey his instruction and to love one another and build each other up in the faith. We pray, Father, today for those that out of necessity could not be with us this morning. We pray that you would bless them. Indeed, we thank you for this facility that enables us to gather in peace and quiet with all these resources. And we think of the millions of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are meeting together on the Lord's Day, often in darkness, in fear, under circumstances of persecution. And our heart goes out to them, and we pray that you would pour out your grace on your church around the world, and that we would be quickened and revived in a true knowledge of your Son and in our purpose here on earth. Lord, as we consider the passage in front of us, open our eyes that we may see the things in your word that are profitable to us. Incline our hearts to hear God's word. Help us to love you not only with our emotions and with our bodies, but Lord, we ask you to help us love you with our minds now. Help us to be able to think and think clearly and think biblically. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And we're going to read the passage that I hope to bound upon this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, starting to read at verse 26. There's a lot of information this morning, and so I've chosen to put some of the material on PowerPoints to help you track with me. And you have probably extensive notes, more so than normal. Of course, any questions you may have, always available to discuss that with anyone. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And that is the Word of God. As we look at this passage that is a difficult passage, it's a controversial passage, Paul writes in a way that provides a governing principle through this passage. Notice at the beginning in verse 26, in my translation it reads, "What then, brothers?" If you have an NIV, it'll read, "What do you say then, brothers and sisters?" The idea is, Paul is summarizing and concluding. The idea of this, of that verse 26, is to introduce a conclusion to all that he has said before. And Paul has a particular picture in mind as he draws this passage to a close. One of the things that we would not do well to do is to picture Paul picturing the church as we're gathered this morning. The idea of Christians gathering in one big building was unknown to Corinth. Paul is picturing several groups of Christians gathering in houses that are usually owned by an affluent Christian throughout the city of Corinth. And he's picturing these groups coming together on the Lord's Day, each person coming with a degree of excitement and enthusiasm. He said, when you all gather, you're coming with a hymn, some instruction, with a revelation, with a tongue, or you're coming full of the gifts of the Spirit, and you're coming and you're excited and you're enthusiastic about what you're doing. You're coming together. And then he provides this governing principle, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. He says, let all things be done for building up. He's reminding them that as they gather together in these house churches throughout the city, that even though they're smaller, they're informal, they're in a person's home, that order and decorum isn't left at the door, but in fact, things should be done for the encouragement of everyone else. In fact, he sandwiches this theme, if you look down to verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. So in this paragraph, you have Paul providing a governing principle at the beginning and at the end, and everything else in there has a unity of theme. Paul has not digressed at this point to talk about women in ministry. That's not on his mind. What is on his mind is the gathered church gathering for the purpose of building each other up and doing it a way that reflects a propriety, politeness, and order. That's what that word decency means. What is normally expected culturally in that church? This unity of theme is important for us to understand. In other words, if you see the big picture, you can understand the little pieces. In fact, perhaps some have misinterpreted this passage because they haven't grasped the main theme. And the main theme, the governing principle is, when you gather together, do it in a way that there's encouragement and building up, and things are done orderly and fittingly. That's his theme. So his main point in this last passage is, that the church gather in a climate of order and politeness that contribute to edification. That's his point. And so he gives three guidelines, both to tongue speakers and to those who prophesy. And we'll cover these quickly. He gives three guidelines. He says, in order to maintain an attitude where people are encouraged and built up and there's decency and order, he then turns to those who are gifted in tongues and says this. Number one, only two or three speak in a worship service. This implies, beloved, it is unfitting when the church gathers for there to be a myriad, a multitude of people all praying in tongues, singing in tongues, or worshiping God in tongues. Paul limits it and says only two or three. Secondly, he says that they should pray or speak or whatever one at a time. Again, see the order and the decorum that Paul is instituting in the service. So it's not chaotic and confusing. And then he says that, in fact, they shouldn't say anything, thirdly, unless there's an interpretation. So he applies these three guidelines to those who worship in tongues. And then he applies three guidelines to those who have a prophetic gift, who, based on the unction of the Holy Spirit, might have a word from God for the church. And he says to them, one, only two or three people with the gift of prophecy may speak. In other words, he doesn't envision a service where it's all just prophetic sharing. He says that, number two, all prophecy is to be tested and weighed. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't tell us how to do that in this passage. And if we're going to interpret this passage speculatively, we could be in danger if we say, well, Paul says that it should be the elders that are testing it. Or Paul says that it should be so-and-so with a certain gift to test it. No, we have to leave that aside for the moment and say, we don't know how we're going to test it, Paul. You haven't made that clear, but you have clarified that all prophecy should be weighed and tested. In other words, people don't just speak claiming a word from God, and we don't just take that verbatim without weighing it and testing it. Are those gifted with the discernment to do it? Probably. Are elders supposed to do it? Probably. But Paul seems to indicate that even the whole church has the capacity, if you have the Spirit, to test and weigh. But he doesn't say for sure. And then he says, thirdly, those who have the gift of prophecy must speak in turn without interrupting. Again, notice the order, decorum, the politeness that's proceeding through this passage. Unless a person is unusually constrained to speak, then the first speaker, he says, should be quiet and let the second one speak. Notice verse 32, that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, Paul is thinking in terms of this unifying theme of order and politeness. And Paul is bunking the notion that if a person is gifted by the Holy Spirit, particularly in tongues or prophecy, that they are out of control and they have to speak. Paul's saying, no, you have control over that. If a message wells up into you, in your heart to the glory of God, and you feel the desire to speak it, you can control that, Paul says. You don't have to say it. You can wait for the appropriate time. Paul's not claiming that all these things happen immediately and without out of control. No, he's saying that these things are given to you and your mind and your will can discipline yourself in a way that will state them, if at all, or state them in a way that is honoring to God. We haven't had to do this. I've never been in a scenario where you had, but if somebody started to say something and it seemed to contradict the order that Paul here, you know, and if I as the pastor of the church said, asked them politely to stop, and they said, well, we can't stop. I'm out of control. You know, this is all of the Spirit. I go, baloney, not true. You have control. Spiritual giftedness doesn't render you powerless and without choices and abilities. And then Paul concludes these rules. Again, here's the unifying theme. Verse 33, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. Now, in my translation, and possibly in yours, that does not complete verse 33, and I want to draw your attention to that, please. If you look at verse 33, Paul says, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, bear with me for a bit, but this is important to the interpretation of what is to come. I have to say this. I'm not trying to be super technical with you. There is a great sense of disagreement whether that last clause should be attached to verse 33 or should it form the first part of verse 34. You'll recall that up until perhaps the 1500s, we didn't even have numbers in our scriptures for verses or chapters. So they're inserted there by human interpreters. So then it becomes somewhat of a work of exegesis, a work of study, interpretation, to determine whether a certain phrase belongs to a former one or the next one. Now, it's my opinion that that phrase belongs to verse 33. I believe that Paul is making the statement that God is not a God of confusion, he's a God of peace in all the churches. That's the standard rule of all Christian churches, to be conducted decently in an orderly way without confusion. It would seem kind of redundant, as some believe, and some do believe this, it seems somewhat redundant to read it otherwise. If you read it this way, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Seems somewhat of a redundant phrase. So again, am I wrong? That possibility exists, because expositors will debate this endlessly. But I believe, for a number of good reasons, that Paul has attached this as a concluding clause to his principle that God is a God of order, God is a God of peace, he's not a God of confusion, and that's the way it's to be in all the churches. And that phrase, as in all the churches, if you track Paul, is always a concluding phrase. It's not a phrase that opens a new thought. And so for that reason, and perhaps other less compelling reasons, I believe that that's what Paul is saying. So again, if I'm right, then Paul is again drawing together this passage in the unifying theme of order and decency, and saying that all the churches should be conducted this way. There's no exceptions. And then he enters into this very controversial phrase, the women should keep silent in the churches. Let's read that section again and just remind ourselves of what Paul says. Verse 34, and I believe this is starting a new thought. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Beloved, there are about 8 substantial interpretations of this passage. I don't mean flaky. I don't mean silly. I mean substantial interpretations. Dr. Dave Carson, in his book, not his commentary, on the chapters 12 to 14, lists them there, and it's a laborsome thing to read them all. There are about 8 substantial views. Why do I say that? I say that because I have to be humble enough and honest enough to suggest that I may not have the correct view. However, I think I do, until proven differently. That's reality. A preacher, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher would not be able to teach unless they had become convinced of the things they had studied. But in some cases, and particularly this case, the preacher or teacher must leave himself open for the possibility that differing evidence and information may change his view down the road. But today, I'm convinced. And I say that humbly. Of the eight views, there is a traditional view. And the traditional view is this. If you look at some of the commentaries or study Bibles, the traditional view that a lot of evangelical churches have adopted is that as a church gathered and there was prophetic unction by the Spirit within the church, and as the church obeyed Paul's teaching to weigh and test it, many view this as Paul's prohibition of women testing prophecies. That is the traditional evangelical conservative view. There are all kinds of other views, but that is the one that you find most common, that in the prophetic work of the Spirit within the congregation, Paul is prohibiting women from testing and examining prophecy. And the reason given is that they reference this verse with 1 Timothy 2, which prohibits a woman from having authority or instructing the church. Now, kindly again and humbly, although that is the common view, I do not accept that view for a number of reasons. I do not for a moment think that Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 has anything like 1 Timothy 2 in his mind here. And for the reasons I'll give in a moment, I don't think Paul is prohibiting women from weighing prophecy. I think he's doing something else, though. I think there's something else in mind here. The reason that got me thinking that this doesn't sit well with me is, first of all, Paul is not addressing women. He's addressing wives. If Paul was making a blanket statement that women are prohibited from certain ministries in the church, he would have left it at that way. But his focus is on wives. Would that not be rather silly if we said that wives may not test prophecy in our church, but a single woman, you can? It just wouldn't make sense. And I'm going to argue that Paul is addressing wives here in this passage, mainly because he says wives. I'm not that bright to figure it out myself. When he says wives, I say, well, okay, you're talking about wives. And the text clearly says, and this is the part that bothered me as I read this conservative traditional view, the text clearly says the women were in the process of learning, not judging. It's a very clear statement. I decided some weeks ago to do my own work and do my own study. And again, I offer it humbly, recognizing that I'm just a man. But I'm not going to offer it without giving you the reasons why. So what is Paul saying in this text? Here's what I think he's doing. Paul was reprimanding certain women who happened to be wives, who, in their pursuit of learning, were adopting a disrespectful tone of questioning and dominating the conversation in a way that was not fitting for a worship service, but would be dealt better in the privacy of their home. Now, that's the Jim McClellan view. You now can find 9. So let me walk you through the factors that led me to this conclusion. Factor number 1. We can only surmise this from the evidence that Paul gave. As I said to you when we started 1 Corinthians many, many months ago, I said, in many cases through this letter, we only hear one half of the conversation. We have no idea the question that Paul was answering when he gave this answer. We only know his answer. So we have to look at his answer and try to figure out what the question was. What if the question was this? I'm not saying it is. In fact, I'm saying it isn't this. But what if it was this? Dear Paul, Chloe here in Corinth, you know those elders that you appointed in the churches in Corinth? Or someone did? When they get up to weigh prophecy and to test prophecy, their wives speak up and ask them questions, but the questions become very, very disruptive, and we're not being edified. Paul could say, well, just tell the women to be quiet and deal with their husbands at home. You see how simple it is? If you happen to know the other side of the conversation. But we don't. We don't. We simply have to take Paul's word for it. So please remember that there's parts of this we don't understand. We can only surmise by the answer. The second thing is, Paul is contrasting here speaking in submission, not speaking in silence. Those churches that adopt the view that Paul is demanding silence from their wives or women are misunderstanding the text. Paul isn't saying be silent or not be silent. He's saying be silent and be submissive. There's something about their self-control. There's something about their discipline that's the problem. It's not the speaking that's the problem. So he's contrasting speaking and submission in verse 34, not speaking and silence. If Paul was demanding absolute silence in the church from women, he would have said, be silent. Stop speaking. But he doesn't say that. He says, be silent, be in submission. Now I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. The third thing that helps me come to the conclusion that I did is that Paul references a certain law, doesn't he? He tells them to be silent and be in submission as the law also says. Now, I have tried the best of my ability, and others have tried, to find a law that tells women they need to be silent in the church, and we can't find any law. You can search the entire books of the Old Testament and find no law that is directing women to be quiet or silent in the church. So what kind of law does Paul have in his mind? Again, you can understand why there's such ambiguity to this problem, because he doesn't clarify. What law do you mean? You know what? If Paul had told us the law he meant, I don't think we'd be having a problem here. That, to me, is the biggest problem of this passage. What law are you talking about, Paul? Now, again, I have an idea, because I'm thinking of terms of the unifying theme. So you understand my thinking. I want to be constrained and be kept within the theme Paul's talking about. And when I think of the law, I think of the Old Testament, but I think more specifically of the Pentateuch, the Torah. And I think back to those five books that start with Genesis 1 that speak of a creation that is chaotic, that is black, that is devoid of shape, that has no meaning and understanding. And God comes into the picture and says, let there be light. And he creates, and he creates people. And then later on, he creates a unique group of people for his own self, Israel. And he creates laws of order and decorum for Israel. And I think Paul is thinking of the Pentateuch and how God took confusion and blackness and chaos and brought order and decorum and laws and rules of practice to his people. That's what I think. Am I right or wrong? Well, that's, you get to be the judge. But Paul, I think, is saying that a church should be conducted again with that same creative order that God instituted that you can see pictured for us in the law, in the Pentateuch. Fourthly, as I said earlier, Paul's not issuing a general command for women to be silent. Paul is addressing wives. This also leads me to believe this is not a universal application. Now, you need to hear this. This is very, very important to my understanding of this text. Just like 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, I believe, is dealing with a local concern in Corinth. Does that mean there's no teaching for us? Does that mean it doesn't have any value? Oh, it's going to have value in a minute. You'll see it. There's a principle to be retained that gets brought into the 21st century. But the issue itself is something that seemed to be local in Corinth. It's not an issue that ever arises again in any other letter of Paul or any of the apostles. Nowhere else in the Bible is this spoken of. So Paul, I would believe, is addressing a particular issue, something to do with wives in Corinth, and it's not the same issue as any other church. It's something local. It's something found in the church at Corinth. Fifthly, it has something to do with the wife's desire to learn and how she's doing that. Again, I'm only trying to just stay with the text and keep the same words and ideas and not import any ideas into it. We have nothing here about a wife weighing, testing prophecy, or even speaking or teaching or preaching. Nothing like that. Here's a wife or wives that are in a context of learning. That's what happens when prophecy is displayed within the church. You can see that earlier when Paul speaks about prophecy. He said, when we all gather and there's prophecy and we're learning from what is being spoken. So I believe that whatever's going on here, and again, you can imagine it all kinds of ways, but I don't think it's healthy to do that. I think you have to somehow come to the conclusion there is in Corinth a particular case where there's some wives that are in the context of learning, but how they're learning is disturbing Paul. It's how they're learning that is the issue. As I said in verse 31, Paul, in fact, says the whole church is in the context of this learning, just not the women. They're all learning. So he's pulling out an issue with certain wives that they're learning in a way that's not helpful. Sixthly, I believe the submission here is the same idea that Paul has communicated in chapter 11, which we covered some months ago. I believe the New American Standard Bible portrays the intent of the Spirit better than any other translation. If you have it, you'll be able to follow with me. If not, please listen to the words I'm saying. Verse 34, this is how the New American Standard Bible translates this. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law says. The idea, the translators of the NASB understood that Paul was saying women are not to be in submission to their husbands, but to be in submission to themselves. In other words, they're to exercise self-control, exercise discipline. This fits totally with the theme of this passage. Whatever's going on, and you understand we don't know, it appears that in the context of learning, there are some women that are acting out in ways that are out of control. They're not submitting themselves to normal self-control. And Paul is calling them to discipline themselves. You don't have to speak that way. You can wait till you get home, in other words. Thistleton One of the commentators I looked to for great help said, women are not being commanded to submit to their husbands, but they're being commanded to submit to the principle of order. The principle of order as the law describes. God brings from chaos and confusion order. That's God's plan. And Thistleton, I think, is right when he says that these women are so, hey, control yourself. Get in step with the order that God has instituted. Number 7. The concern of Paul by using a word such as shameful indicates to me that these were women were speaking beyond the bounds of decent conversation. So you have a context of learning. You have women who happen to be wives that in that context of learning are speaking, but they're out of control. They're throwing decorum and order to the wind. And what they're doing is becoming shameful. Now, our question should be, well, what could they do that would be shameful? Again, forgive me, but I found help with Anthony Thistleton, who suggests that these wives had moved from a position of inquiring, learning, to a position of interrogation. In a context of a home worship service or a small group Bible study, it is very fitting to ask questions. Amen? It is very fitting to ask questions and to learn and to grow from those who speak. It is very fitting. But what is not fitting, what is shameful, is when the person who is asking the questions becomes a prosecutor and an interrogator of those who are speaking. And that kind of conduct should be done in private, not in public. So I conclude that it would be a contradiction of Paul's own teaching if he was simply saying all wives must be silent in the church. I believe that Paul is addressing this issue where certain wives are learning in a setting where the spirit of prophecy is being poured out and they're asking questions, but their questions and their learning become something different than information that has turned to interrogation. I've been in Bible studies like that. I have. And some of you have. I'm often the leader of a Bible study, but I've been in Bible studies where not just wives, but people, men and women, in their pursuit of a certain agenda, in their pursuit of controlling the discussion, in their pursuit of making their point and winning their point, end up moving from asking the leader questions of inquiry and insight suddenly to questions that imply accusation and interrogation. And what is the net result? I won't point any names here, but some of you have been in settings like this with me, and you know what I'm talking about. What is the net result from that kind of communication? Answer, the rest of the group is left aside. Nobody is built up. And the conversation becomes a conversation between the member and the leader. And some of you sitting there saying, I wish they would take this home. It's exactly what you're thinking. And that's exactly what Paul said. I wish you guys would shut up and do this outside, because we're not learning anything from this. We're not being loved. We're not being built up. And you don't consider us a bit. Take it somewhere else. This isn't the first time that Paul says in this passage for people to be silent. So ladies, you can relax a little bit right now. Because Paul uses exactly the same phrase three times in this passage. He tells tongue speakers to be silent. Does he mean that you're to not speak at all? No. He means that you're to be silent if no one's there to interpret. He tells those gifted in prophecy the exact same imperative in Greek. It's the exact imperative. And for biblical expositors, this is a key to understanding. When an author writes exactly the same phrase three times in a row, you know his three points. Be silent if there's no interpretation. Be silent unless someone else receives the revelation. Be silent if your questions are becoming disrespectful and disgraceful. So it's a very limited sense. It's a very unique sense. But the principle there is for all of us. Because Paul sums up again, as I said, the main point. Let all things, verse 40, be done decently and in order. Okay, let's conclude. Verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command from the Lord. If my interpretation is right, Paul's command from the Lord is this: do things for the edification of people, do things decently and in order, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. That's the command. The command isn't about those, that third group that we so often like to look at, the women, the wives. It's for the church. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If you don't accept the fact that God's people are to gather in an atmosphere, a climate of edification and love and order and decency, if you don't want that, if you don't get that, then you have to go somewhere else. So my brothers earnestly desire prophecy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Boy, that's a great summary of what he's just said. Not prohibiting anything here. He's regulating. But all things should be done decently and in order. As I close, beloved, as I wrap up these three massive chapters, Paul presents us a church view. Angie spoke in the announcements about Leo coming and giving a worldview. A worldview is a mindset of what's going on in the world. Paul here is portraying to us in these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, a view of the church that we need to consider seriously. In a statement that I've tried to compose and bring all these chapters together, here's what I think Paul is saying. Love for one another is evident as you use your gifts to the upbuilding of one another in the context of clear, understandable communication of God's word, applied with order and decorum. That word decorum means politeness, what is appropriate, what is in keeping with what is decent. And the thrust of Paul's instruction was built on the notion, consider others before yourself. That runs through this, all these chapters. We've talked about over and over again, put others before yourself. You see, that person in that small group Bible study or in that church where the gift of prophecy is being expressed, that person that dominates and becomes an interrogator and that becomes a verbal battle between them and the other person, that person isn't thinking of anything but themselves. And Paul says, take it out. Deal with it at home. This is a place to worship. This is a place to learn. This is a place where decorum and the glory of God meet. And Paul's been saying this all through these chapters. We love one another by building others up, encouraging others, by using our gifts. But we do it in a way that is clear and communicable and plain and understandable, putting others first. Paul's pointed out three things in this chapter that contribute to chaos and confusion. Number one, uninterpreted tongues. It's chaos and confusion. Number two, multiple prophetic utterances. Chaos and confusion. And thirdly, as we've talked about this morning, people, and in the case of Corinth, wives, who in their pursuit of learning have become interrogators, not inquirers. Some questions and concerns are better discussed in the privacy of a home, especially when they become dominant and personal, and they lose that characteristic of building up the body of Christ. The command here is not for women not to speak, period. The command here is for these wives not to speak in disruptive or abusive ways. And what was true of these wives in Corinth 2,000 years ago is true of all of us, regardless of our gender today. We're to speak in ways that are for the building up of the body. Paul says it best in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up, as it fits the occasion. See the same thing? That it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. When you and I have opportunity to share in church, when we have opportunity to share a testimony, or if we have opportunity as we sense the unction of the Spirit to perhaps convey what might be a word from God, when we meet together in small groups and Bible studies, when we're talking together, before we speak, we ought to be asking the question, is what I'm asking or what I'm saying healthy? Is it fitting? Is this a good time? Is this a good place to bring this up? Or should I take Pastor Jim by the scruff of his neck outside and ask him there? What do I say? Well, is it for the building up of everybody, or do I have a personal agenda? Do I have a personal agenda? Those that have led studies, Sunday school classes, Bible studies, preached, know the absolute pain that it causes when people come into your group with their own agenda. In civil society, under Robert's Rules of Order, a meeting is gathered for the purpose of politeness and decorum, and everyone agrees on the agenda. And personal agendas are left outside. And when you attend your Bible study group and the topic is the first three verses of 1 Peter, that's the agenda. And your concern for whatever important it is, unless the group finds that an edifying and a beneficial and a grace-filled thing to talk about, needs to be left outside. Because God is a God of order, a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God that loves and God who builds up and cares. And whatever was going on at Corinth was contributing to disruptive speech, corrupting speech. And so Paul said to the Ephesians the same thing. Speak what is good for the building up, what is fitting, and what gives grace to the hearers. So again, beloved, if I have understood the mind of the Holy Spirit in these three big chapters, the mindset, the view, the paradigm, the mental thinking that we as a church ought to have is that the way we love each other is by using the gifts that God by His Spirit has given to us. And we use them in ways that build up and encourage one another. And we use them in a context that is clear and understandable. And we consider others more important than ourselves. Father, we look forward to the day when things will be absolutely clear. There'll be no questions. There'll be no ambiguity anymore. We will be known as you know us, and we know you. And Father, I thank you that you've granted me the incredible privilege to serve a congregation of people who express this church view, this world view of the church so well. It's heartbreaking. It's sad to read of churches like Corinth, where there is selfishness and disruption. Keep us from such behavior, Lord. Keep us tuned into a behavior that gives you glory and expresses true worship, the worship that you've intended for our groups and for our meetings and our gatherings. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.